Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18, as we continue in our series on the parables of Jesus. And while you're finding your way, allow me to lead us in a brief prayer. Our Father, we're very thankful for the many answers to prayer over the last few months. You've been very, very faithful to us as a church, very faithful to many individuals in our body, and we just want to say thank you. Thank you for having your hand on June Tribe as she had this major surgery on her brain, and we thank you for the good outcome, and we continue to pray for her recovery. Thank you, Lord, for your hand on Shirley Rempel. She had a quadruple bypass. And such a surprise. Thank you for her recovery, and we continue to pray for her that she would fully recover. We thank you for Deb Vandenbogart's surgery. Bless Deb and Hank as they'll be leaving us for a number of months as they celebrate Hank's retirement. Continue to have your healing hand upon Deb. We continue to pray for many that we know are awaiting surgery, some who are undergoing all kinds of treatments. We pray for Corrine Winstanley. Pray for Bob Rose. And I know there's others that are on our hearts today and on our minds. We pray for all of those who somehow were connected to this tragedy that was happened just south of Fort McMurray. And we pray your mercy upon all the family members of those who have been lost in that tragic accident. We pray for the church that this particular pastor is the pastor of, and ask that you would show your grace and comfort to them. And now, Lord, we pray for the blessing, the gift, the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of us as we interact with your word. We want to confess that we come to your word often with so many things in our own heart and mind that actually keep the word from finding a place to settle in our hearts. And so we pray that you would till up the soil of our hearts, make our hearts soft. And we also want to put on your righteousness this morning, knowing that I certainly cannot preach this sermon in my own righteousness. So, Lord, we find ourself and our security in you this morning and pray that through this message, you would be proclaiming this good news to all of us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Follow along as I begin reading in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The word of the Lord. Well, our parable today couldn't be more relevant. I know that it's a well-known parable. It deals with the subject that every single one of us deals with in our heart of hearts at the deepest level, and that's the subject of righteousness. Now, I know that the word righteousness is not a very popular word. We don't use it much in today's vocabulary. In fact, I doubt whether many of us used the word in common conversation at all this last week. We just don't use the word very much. And when we do, we generally use it to describe somebody whose life is characterized by right living or holiness. So a person who possesses righteousness will be a really good person. And, in a way, that's what righteousness means, or at least what righteousness produces. But when the Bible uses the word righteousness, there's a whole lot more going on, and it gets to the very heart of what every person in the world desperately desires or desperately needs, even if they don't desire it. And that's the need to be approved, the need to be accepted or included, and particularly accepted, approved, and included by God. It implies that after we've been scrutinized and looked at really closely and carefully, that we are still loved, we are still accepted, and still pursued. I was thinking about this week and thought about a number of times when I was a kid, maybe grade 4, 5, and 6, the first time I remembered feeling this way, being with a group of other friends, people that I thought were cool, and for whatever reason, at that particular moment, as we're sitting in a circle and talking, I felt all insecurity just kind of melt away, and I felt like I was actually approved by all these people, that I was accepted. Do you remember, as a child, feeling that way? Do you remember how good it felt? And then do you also remember not feeling that way? Do you remember feeling like you were on the outside of a peer group that you wanted to belong to, and that whatever the standard was, whatever it took to make the grade, you had failed to pass the test? Do you remember how agonizing that was? Well, righteousness has to do with that only in relationship to God, but it has fruit in relationship with other people. Righteousness means to be rightly related and therefore accepted by God. And though we don't use this biblical terminology much anymore, our universal hunger for approval is really about righteousness. Righteousness is what we lost in the Garden of Eden when we decided to rebel against God and sin. Before then, Adam and Eve were rightly related to God and therefore rightly related with each other. And so there was no need for acceptance or approval. If you have righteousness, you have acceptance and approval. So I can't envision Eve looking across the dining room table at Adam, at her husband, and saying, you know, honey, I'm just feeling a little insecure about our marriage these days. I'm just feeling like you're not accepting me. That conversation would have never happened prior to sin entering the picture. But when sin entered, self-consciousness entered. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? Well, they realized they were naked. They covered themselves. They didn't want the other to see them as they really were. They hid from God in the bushes. And with this hiding also came a fear of being rejected. With hiding came insecurity. And with a fear of being rejected and with insecurity came a deep desire for approval and for righteousness. Well, that's what our parable's about today. It's about two men who are seeking righteousness. One fails, the other succeeds. One seeks righteousness through religion, and the other through the gospel. But I want you to note who Jesus is targeting this parable to. It's to a particular crowd. Look at verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So already we know that if we are the kind of person who looks down on everybody else, we have a problem with self-righteousness. Now, the two men who go up to the temple to pray couldn't be more different, could they? When it says that they went to the temple to pray, it means that they're going to the temple for public worship. Somehow, let's try to get it out of our minds today that these two men decided to have their personal devotions in the temple, and that there's this massive temple, and there's two guys standing in this huge courtyard all by themselves. When it says they went to the temple to pray, it means they went to the temple with hundreds and thousands of others for public worship. Public worship and prayer are synonyms in the ancient world. Of course, among that huge throng was the Pharisee, highly respected, a revered spiritual leader whose life was characterized by all kinds of religious devotion and commitment. He is the good man in our story. And then there's the tax collector. He is not the good man. He is the despised man. He's a public menace. Nobody likes him. He works for the Roman government, so he's a bottom feeder. And if his goal is to make $100 for the Roman government every day, let's say he will take $200 from you so he can line his own pockets with the extra 100. The real shock in the story at the beginning is that it's not just the Pharisee who's going to church, but it's the tax collector who's also going to worship. Now, this is really amazing. You see, the kingdom is always at work. The kingdom is full of surprises. And the Spirit is always doing his work in the hearts of people who are the most unlikely. It could be that your neighbor, who best represents to you the tax collector, is the person on your street whom the Spirit is most active in. So the two men are now in the temple area for worship. Now let's take a picture, a look at the picture. This is a scale model of the temple that Herod built. So this was the temple that these two men were in. As you can see, you would come in down here at the bottom through these huge doors and into the large area, sometimes known as the area of the Gentiles. You then walked up that circular staircase and through the big gate in the middle of the structure. And if you can see just on the top left-hand side, there's this massive altar. It might be hard for you to see in the back. But when it says that these two men went to the temple to pray, they would have walked in through this door, through this place where all the Gentiles hung out, then through that door. They would be standing, hundreds of them, around the altar, and what they would then experience was the priest who was on duty would take a lamb, they would sacrifice the lamb, drain its blood, pour the blood all over that altar, and after the sacrifice was finished, there'd be these guys blowing silver trumpets, there'd be other guys smashing cymbals, there'd be the ringing of bells, and at the end of that, usually the reading of some kind of a psalm. Now this is really important. This is what these men are seeing, hearing, and experiencing while they go to the temple to pray. Then the priest leaves the altar area and he goes into the big rectangular building called the sanctuary. Now, do you remember last week we talked about how the priest would go and get what's called the fire pan? He would fill it with hot coals and he would put incense on the fire pan. He would disappear from the crowd into the sanctuary and place the incense on the stone or the foundation. Now, while the priest was gone, everybody outside would begin their personal prayer time. Now, we have an example of this, actually, in Luke chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Do you remember who John the Baptist's father was? Zechariah, the priest. And we read in the Christmas story that Zechariah, while on priestly duty, made the sacrifice, and it was his job then to take the incense and go into the sanctuary, and it's while Zechariah disappeared and encountered the vision that it says all the people outside prayed. So we can assume that this is when the Pharisee and the tax collector also began to pray, following the priestly sacrifices, not before. Now you say, why is that important? It's important because how they pray reveals whether or not the slaughtering of the lamb had any effect on them. They didn't just go to the temple to have their personal quiet time. They went to experience a sacrifice. They went to hear the scriptures. They went to engage in a highly sacramental Jewish liturgy. Did it have any effect on them? Did it affect the way they actually worshiped when the priest ended his job and they were by themselves with the Lord? Well, let's take a look at the gospel effect on these two men. First, we'll look at the Pharisee and then the tax collector. Tim Keller compares the two like this. He says, the Pharisee has an outside-in approach or solution to righteousness, and the tax collector has an inside-out solution to righteousness. Well, let's take a closer look. Look at the Pharisee. Let's read his prayer again. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, this is an interesting prayer. Kenneth Bailey tells us that prayer, according to the piety or the spirituality of first century Judaism, was always characterized by three types of praying. There was either confession, Lord, I have sinned, I have failed, forgive me, or thanksgiving for all the blessings that God has given, or intercession or supplication, praying for yourself or praying for somebody else. Now, in many ways, this is how we pray today. I can't imagine many of us spending even 5 minutes in prayer where we're not either confessing or giving thanks to God or asking God for something that we or somebody we love needs. In fact, when we did our Psalm series, most of the Psalms are characterized by confession, by thanksgiving, and by intercession. But the Pharisee, though he knows better and has been well trained in prayer, his prayer doesn't fall into any of these categories. Now, he is thankful, but he's not thankful for what he does not deserve. He's thankful that he is not like other men. He sees himself as a cut above. He lists those who haven't achieved his stratospheric level of holiness: robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and then obviously he noticed that the tax collector had also slipped into church, and even like this tax collector. And then the Pharisee ends his prayer with a self-congratulatory pat on the back. And by the way, Lord, not to mention, I fast twice a week and I tithe everything I get. So I'm good. Now, we could characterize the outside-in approach in three ways. Outside-inners, first of all, make sure they keep the rules. This Pharisee said to God, "Just know that I keep the rules." His focus is solely on external behavior and rules. He makes sure that God hears that he doesn't do these things, but he does these things. Therefore, I've got my bases covered. I'm good. I'm in. I'm justified. I'm accepted. It is interesting. I know it's a short prayer, and I know that not every prayer can contain everything that we could possibly pray. But there's nothing in his prayer that reveals a needy heart. In fact, it appears that there's no evidence of any true self-awareness at all. If he can simply stay busy and keep the rules and keep his nose clean and everybody else's nose clean, he doesn't have to do the hard work of attending to his heart. I keep the rules. Secondly, outside-inners also keep their distance. He made sure he kept his distance. Verse 11 says in the NIV, "The Pharisee then stood up and prayed about himself," which is actually interesting in and of itself. But other translations say, "Then the Pharisee stood up and prayed by himself." Both could be true. He prayed about himself. He prayed by himself. He prayed away from the crowd. Well, Pharisees believed that sin was something outside of them. It was out there. It was a part of the unwashed masses. And so keeping appropriate separation from unclean people and unclean things was all part of bolstering up one's own sense of self-righteousness. And so think about it for a minute. If there's nobody that we can identify as them, as the bad people, as the enemy, if there's nobody for us to look down on, then how in the world are we going to bolster up our own ego, our own self-righteousness? I keep the rules. I keep the distance. And thirdly, I keep my standards higher than everybody else's. This one really hits home to me. The Pharisee, up until now, may be an ego-centered person, an egomaniac, we would say, but at least he's using a biblical standard to promote himself, at least for the most part. For example, he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not a robber, I'm not an evildoer, I'm not an adulterer." Well, at least you've chosen three good things to not be. And the Bible does say that we're not to commit adultery, and we're not to take what isn't ours, and we're not to practice evil. So at least he's using the scriptures. And you could even make a biblical case from the Old Testament that tithing is a biblical principle. So when he says, "I tithe all that I get," well, good for you. We can find a chapter and verse that at least promotes or teaches tithing. But What do you mean, Mr. Pharisee, when you say you fast twice a week? Where did you get that idea from? Tithing, yes, Matthew chapter 4. Fasting twice a week, chapter and verse? I don't even know if there's a place in the Old Testament that commands that we even fast once a week. Fasting is a good thing, but fasting is a gray area. It's a personal thing. We fast at certain times of the year. And when we do fast, we're not supposed to let others know. We're not supposed to broadcast it. And so the Pharisee would probably respond by saying, well, yes, the Old Testament doesn't exactly say that we're supposed to fast twice a week, but by experience, there's a number of us who've come to believe that going without food twice a week is actually a means of grace, and that others who don't practice it are sadly missing out. In fact, we've planted a church. It's called the First Church of the Semi-Weekly Fasters. We'd be happy for you to come. Now, of course, I'm being facetious, but I want us to see what the Pharisee has skillfully done so that we can see this practice in us when we do it. The Pharisee has taken a matter of personal preference, biweekly fasting or semi-weekly fasting. He's taken a gray area. He's taken a theological subject that Christians agree to disagree on, but he's baptized it with divine virtue. It would sort of be like, and I know that none of you would ever, ever do this, but it would be like somebody saying, well, we're happy that you go to your church, and I heard it's a good church, but you need to understand that at our church, we speak in tongues. Oh. Or, well, in your church, you may speak in tongues, but in our church, we are 100% worshiping church. 45 minutes of singing, and at least 99% of the people put their hands up like this. Well, good for you. You may be that, but we have communion every week. Well, we're a purpose-driven church. We're a missional church. We're an ultra-missional church. Now, I know it's hard for you to imagine that Christians would ever act in that kind of a way. But can't you see how easy it is to become confident in our own righteousness while looking down on everybody else, not because of our bedrock theological principles, but because of our personal preferences? It becomes a kind of elitism, a kind of cultural imperialism. And it's really deadly. And it settles in without even trying. We know that we are feeling self-righteous when it's just so easy for us to criticize others who don't agree on these issues. Now, before we look at the tax collector, can you see how both bad people and good people can keep God at a distance? Bad people keep God at a distance through willful law breaking, and good people keep God at a distance through willful law keeping. The law keepers and the law breakers are all in need of God. So in the story of the prodigal son, for example, which of the two sons finds righteousness? Is it the law breaker or the law keeper? It's the law breaker. Now, don't misunderstand me, beloved. There's nothing at all wrong with keeping the law. In fact, as Christians, did you know that we are required to keep the law as evidence of a spirit-filled life? So I'm not talking about any kind of antinomianism or anti-law. No, the law still stands. The law is a gift. But, listen carefully, if our rule-keeping and good behavior is a means of winning the Father's approval, then A, we're going to constantly be angry at God because we think he owes us something for our good behavior, and B, we're going to have a real hard time being contented with the other people in our lives because none of them are ever going to measure up. So seeking righteousness through behavior is going to make us really mad at God because he doesn't give us what we feel he owes us, and it's going to make us impossible to live with. Not having righteousness with God always translates in not having righteousness with people. That's why the parable begins. This is for those who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. The two go together. Okay, so the only way to experience right relatedness and all the side benefits has to be through another approach, not the outside-in approach, but through the inside-out approach that's modeled in the tax collector. So let's look at him. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, well, the tax collector is modeling something for us that Jesus really values. He's modeling genuine repentance. When he prays, God be merciful to me, a sinner, which is what the translation says here in my Bible, it could also be translated, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I am the sinner here in the temple. So everybody else's behavior and everybody else's sins and problems are irrelevant right now. Now, this is not to say that other people's sins don't affect us. They do. They affect us deeply. But when it comes to being rightly related with God, the only sins that matter are mine and yours. I see this often in married couples who are fighting. In order for one to bolster his or her own approval rating or their own self-esteem, I somehow need to diminish my spouse by focusing on their sinful behaviors and how they must change. And as long as that's happening, there will be no growth in a marriage. But something really powerful happens when, through the work of the Holy Spirit, even in one, not necessarily in both, this cycle of blame shifting stops. There's zero tolerance for it. And either one of the spouses begins the inside-out solution to righteousness. Everything in the marriage can change, and it often does. So here's the question is, how does one get this inside-out righteousness? Well, let's take a closer look. And this is the most beautiful part of the story. The tax collector's humility is what Jesus wants us to see. It's evidenced by his body posture and his praying. His body posture, he's standing at a distance, he's looking down, he's beating his chest. I read this week that traditionally in first century Palestine, only women beat their chest. In fact, they beat their chest when they were standing at the foot of the cross. It's one of the only times in the New Testament that people are beating their chest. And here, a man is beating his chest, a symbol of great humility. And we see that his poverty of spirit, his humility, enabled him to see that God's right relatedness, God's righteousness, had to be deposited here. And if you're listening to this sermon and you can't see it, I'm clutching my breast, my heart. The only solution for his need for approval had to come outside of his behavior, whether his behavior was good or bad. It had to come outside in so righteousness could be expressed inside out. Now, had God played fast and loose with the rules with the tax collector? Did he turn a blind eye to his sin? Did God decide to judge on a curve? Did God just cover his eyes? No, no, no. God remained as holy as he had ever been with the tax collector. But the tax collector recognized something that the Pharisee didn't, that he was indeed a sinner, and that he was deserving of death, and that he was without excuse. Case closed. But the brilliant thing about it is that because the tax collector recognized that he was a sinner and couldn't even pretend that he was anything but that, he needed a Savior. And if there's one thing we've learned about God, if he specializes in anything, he specializes in saving. In fact, the word Jesus means God saves. Jehovah saves. This is really powerful. When the tax collector prays, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he's actually using a different word for mercy than the typical word that's being used in the New Testament. For example, if you look at the end of the chapter, chapter 18, verse 38, the blind beggar also uses the word mercy and cries out that Jesus would give him mercy, but it's a completely different Greek word than the one that the tax collector uses. Listen very carefully. When the tax collector is saying, Lord, have mercy upon me or be merciful to me, he's praying, God, make atonement for me, a sinner. Or God, and pardon the theological word, make propitiation for me, a sinner. Now let me define that. God, find a way to appease your wrath through the vicarious sacrifice of another on my behalf. That's what he's praying. Make an atonement for me. Remember, the tax collector and the Pharisee have just witnessed the sacrificing of an innocent lamb on behalf of the sins of the people. So he's seen blood, and he's possibly smelled the crimson blood being applied to the altar. And now, in a way completely foreign to the Pharisee, he prays, God, I've seen that the priest slaughtered the lamb to make atonement for all these people, but can you make atonement for me? For me? And the answer is, yes. Yes, for you. 1,000 times yes. You, Mr. Tax Collector, you are loved that much. For Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace with God, righteousness, was laid upon him. This is the secret to righteousness, isn't it? It's vicarious righteousness. It's alien righteousness. But it's righteousness that is imputed and infused right inside so that we know that we stand before God just as if we've never sinned. It's no wonder they blew trumpets and smashed cymbals and rang bells during the daily prayer service. So when it comes to gaining righteousness, when it comes to being rightly related, we don't begin with good behavior in order to earn approval. We first begin with God's approval that has nothing to do with behavior. And the result is that our behavior changes. Now, what if you say, but what about the person, like the tax collector, who prays this prayer, goes home justified, but continues without any change of life? Well, then he really wasn't justified, because justification always produces sanctification. If righteousness has been received and there has been repentance, there will be a change. There'll be a dramatic change called the new birth or regeneration, and that will give way to the Holy Spirit slowly changing every area of our life, moving into every room in our house, and slowly cleaning up every room so every room has the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus. So when it comes to gaining righteousness, you don't begin with behavior, you begin with God's approval. You begin with God's approval in Christ, and that always leads to changed behavior. Being rightly related to God is a gift that God freely bestows through Christ on all who are willing to own their own stuff. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So, the only thing that could ever stand in the way of God's inside-out transforming righteousness is to simply refuse to come clean with God on our sin. It would be to keep our sin in the closet. It would be to make it everybody else's fault but ours. Only pride can keep you from God. But as God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. And so today, the Lord Jesus is inviting us to humble ourselves as we prepare for the Lord's table. The table is the table of humility. We see the evidence of the slain lamb on the table. We see the broken body. We see the shed blood. We see what God did in Christ to make atonement for our sins. We see the price that God paid to grant us a right standing, a right relationship, righteousness. But there's also something else that's going on here. As we come to the table, we come as beggars, hands open like this, which is a beautiful symbol of, I have absolutely nothing to offer but my emptiness. So fill it up. It's like the prayer of the tax collector. But there's something else going on. As we are coming with our hands cupped to receive the body and blood, the Lord is also inviting us to recognize that everybody who comes in this parade of beggars is on level ground. And so we have to repent of these attitudes that we have, that we're better, that we're more righteous, more holy. Because that is evidence of a self-righteous heart. So let's pray about it. And let's allow the Holy Spirit to take this word and bring change where there needs to be change. But we need to add faith to the message. We need to respond, all of us, humbly and with repentance. So let's do that now. Take a minute. Maybe you want to draw an imaginary circle around yourself. And the Lord Jesus has just stepped into that circle. It's just you and him. And he's lifting your chin. He's lifting your face. He's looking into your eyes. And he's saying to you, I love you as you are. Not as you will be. For this side of heaven, you will never be what you should be. While you were still a sinner, I came and died for you. You are forgiven of every sin you have ever committed. And my death on your behalf will forgive every sin that you will commit in the future. However, it isn't the sins in the end that kill you. It is the secrets. So the Lord is saying, if you confess your sins, if you bring them into the light today, then I will freely forgive you. I've done all that is required. But you need to humble yourself and recognize that I died for your sins, your particular sins. And now that you have confessed those behaviors, those attitudes, those actions, now let me fill you with my Holy Spirit in a fresh way, because my Holy Spirit will enable you to continue to live a humble life, a life of constant confession and repentance, of owning up your stuff. I'll bring a wind of renewal to your life. It's all good news. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for speaking to us today through this parable. We want to confess that we keep you off our back by being both the good guy and the bad guy. And we confess our willful, habitual sins, and we also confess our self-righteousness. We thank you for dying in our place. Fill us with the Holy Spirit as we come and celebrate your life in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.